1 Peter chapter number 1. I want to read a couple of verses. They're going to form a backdrop of the, introduce the topic of the morning message this morning. So 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And we're going to start reading down in verse number 13. The Bible says in verse number 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." That's funny, funny phrase. Loins of your mind. "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's a quote from the Old Testament. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, for these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto an unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." You know, it's been interesting to me. It's I don't know what to think of it, really. I find myself thinking differently on different days. But it's been intriguing to me to see the news every week tell of another person in politics or in entertainment or someone of notoriety that has been fired or has resigned, who has lost their jobs because they have been accused of improprieties of a moral nature in their work environment. And week after week, this last week, it was another individual that hit the headlines that he had lost his job because of immorality that was present in his life in the workplace. You know, I find myself sometimes thinking it's refreshing to see people held accountable for their actions. At other times I think, would to God that it was a consciousness of God's morality that was bringing that about, rather than the political environment, the empowering of women who have been abused, who feel that they have the ability to speak up now, and for men to be held accountable for their actions. That there are different things that are happening in our culture that has brought this phenomena the last few months, several months. And I find myself at times thinking at least accountability is being brought. And that's good. But then I think, would to God that it was a consciousness of God's morality that was bringing that about. Would to God that it was a consciousness of God that was bringing that about. I want to speak to you this morning. A little bottom line up front that you see on your little worksheet says, the bottom line up front says, God demands moral purity from his children. God demands moral purity from His children. I was a teenager in the 1960s here in America. A good portion of you in this room do not really know anything about the 1960s. One of the difficult things of our humanity is we can only see to the tip of our nose unless we are a student of history. I looked up in a dictionary the title Sexual Revolution. I put it on the top of your little worksheet. Dictionary definition of the sexual revolution. The liberalization of established social and moral attitudes. Now, this is a secular definition. It was not the social and moral attitudes. It was the God attitudes. God defines morality. But this is a secular definition, and they don't see it as God, and they don't see it as coming from God. They see it just as the social and moral attitudes of the culture. And this was a liberation of those attitudes toward sex, particularly that occurring in Western countries during the 1960s as the women's liberation movement and developments in contraception instigated greater experimentation with sex, especially outside of marriage. Dictionary secular definition. From a biblical perspective, the 1960s was the most devastating revolution that's ever happened, far, far deeper than the Civil War in America. I was a teenager when it occurred. It was a revolution against God. It was a defying of God. It was a shaking of the fist in the face of God and say, away with your standards. Away with your morality. We will live the way we want to live, and you won't stop us. It was a revolution against God. It was popularized by Margaret Sanger, who is the one who started Planned Parenthood. She wanted to get rid of all the blacks and all the Jews. She called them the weeds of culture and society. She wanted to rid the world of Jews and blacks. And she used birth control, abortion, and euthanasia as the three planks in her platform. It's how she would rid the culture of the growth of blacks and Jews in our country. It was a rebellion against God. It was a revolution against God. It was a revolution against God's principles and moral truths. Now, those of you who didn't live in the 60s, if you've not studied that history, you would just look at what's happening today, and you would take what's happening today just as this is what's happening today. What's happening today is because of the 1960s. It's because American culture, when I was a teenager, said we'll have no more of God and God's standards and God's morality in our lives. We will do what we want to do. What we're living in today is the result almost 60 years later from all of that revolution against God. What really grips my heart, though, is not that the unsaved people act like unsaved people. I expect unsaved people to act like unsaved people. I don't expect unsaved people to act like Christians. What really grips my heart, though, is when the culture has degraded to the point where people who claim to believe in God and know God find themselves thinking like a culture in rebellion against God. That grips my heart. That has weighed heavily on my mind the last 6 months. And that's why a couple of weeks ago, I started a little mini-series of sermons dealing with the seriousness of sin. Because in our culture, really powerfully since the 60s, our culture has decided that we would replace a consciousness of sin and guilt for sin with a denial that there is a God who says that something is sin. The right for every person to establish their own code of ethics of right and wrong. I am God. I learned that in school from the time I was little. I'm the highest form of evolved life. I am God. That's called secular humanism. Secular means without God. Humanism means man is God. Secular humanism, which is the religion of our entire education system in America today, the religion of secular humanism, says there is no God. You got here by chance. Way back billions of years ago, something happened, and all of a sudden, everything that we have today came from absolutely nothing, and science proves it. Which is absolutely ridiculous to anyone with the thinking mind. But the end result of the idea of atheism and evolution is that we're God. We're God. So I have the right to determine what's right and wrong. I have the right to establish right and wrong for me. And don't you tell me what's right and wrong, because you have the right to establish right and wrong for you. But don't impose your right and wrong on me. That's what the 60s was all about. We will not be told what is right and wrong. We will do what we want to do. And a revolution started. A rebellion against God that has crescendoed into where we are today. I introduced this little mini-series talking about our conscience, God's emergency alert system, and how that psychology has worked hard to be able to remove the concept of conscience from the reality of man. You shouldn't feel guilty for doing what you did. You need to deny your guilt. You need a good, healthy dose of self-esteem and self-love. And you need to not let anybody else make you feel bad for what you choose to do with your life and your body. Well, that's even the unsaved recognized. I mentioned a secular who wrote a book in 1992, published a book that was shocked at how Christianity has capitulated to psychology. And how that Christianity has accepted this seismic shift away from the reality of a holy God, the reality of sin, the guilt that makes me ashamed of sin, that drives me back to God for forgiveness, and the embracing of the self-esteem and self-love cult. Even the secularists were amazed at the seismic shift that occurred in Christianity as Christians turned away from the reality of their own Bible, began to believe the theories of man. And so we looked at that emergency alert system that God placed within all of us, a conscience, to make us feel guilt. And just like pain makes us feel pain so that we know there's something wrong and it alerts us to an emergency. So our conscience alerts us that we're doing something that's going to have bad consequences. And it alerts us to change, to fix it before we are destroyed by it. Last week we looked at the identifying of sin. We looked at the Ten Commandments. We looked at what Jesus Christ said about loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love your neighbors yourself. We looked at what God said as God defined sin. We saw where sin started in the Garden of Eden and with rebellion against God. We looked at the how the Bible identifies sin. This morning I want to, this will be the last Sunday morning. I'm going to speak one more time on a Sunday night in a couple of weeks. But this last Sunday morning, I want to speak to you for a few moments this morning about America's sexual revolution. From the light of the Word of God. And I want you to remember everything we've sung about this morning. Grace. I want you to remember the power of the blood of Christ shed on Calvary to wash our sin away. The problem is, our culture has denied the existence of sin. And when you don't have sin, you don't need a Savior. When you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. And the denial of the reality of sin has moved people away from the need of a Savior to save them from their sin. And it diminishes the beauty of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us when Jesus Christ went to the cross to die, to wash our sins away. We need to understand what the Bible says about morality so that we can understand the power of the cross of Calvary and the amazing, wonderful grace of God that flows into our lives. The sexual revolution of the 60s has gotten us to the point today where the ultimate birth control, the murdering of infants, has become so widespread in in our culture. The defense of it. Babyless intimacy through same gender relationships. You know, all of these social problems that we see today all grew out of the 60s. They're the fruit of what happened when I was a teenager in America. The rebellion against what God says. And the intensity of establishing my own morality that nobody has the right to tell me is wrong or right. And so we have so many problems today that are the result of the 60s. I said a moment ago that my greater concern is not that unsafe people act like unsafe people. I expect them to act like unsafe people. And when they become guilty for their sin and they realize they're going to hell and they realize how much God loves them and what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for them, I expect unsafe people to act like unsafe people. And when they realize the guilt of their behavior, that drives them to a cross called Calvary. Amen. It's really concerning to me when Christian people start thinking like unsaved people. Statistically, it has been revealed that the younger the Christian adult, the more acceptable they are of homosexuality, of all kinds of immoralities in life. Those who are my age were abhorred by that. A young adult says, what's the big deal? Just live and let live. What's the big deal? That's what's happened because we don't understand sin. The identity of sin, the result of sin, the horror of sin. And so younger adults are more apt to say, live and let live. And be tolerant of perversions of God's morality. That's a real problem in our homes when we raise our children, our grandchildren. And all of a sudden we realize that our children are not abhorred by sin. And it drives us back to the Word of God to reestablish in our understanding, what does God say? What does God say? We read this text in 1 Peter, and it's a message in itself just to step through the text, but I don't want to take time for that this morning. But this text tells us that we're to gird up the loins of our minds, which is a funny old phrase. To gird up your loins goes back to a culture where people wore long robes, and a man working in the field, or even a woman out working in the field, when she was working or when he was working in the field, he would gather up the robes and he would tuck it into a belt so that it wouldn't be down around his ankles in his way where he couldn't work. And so to take that garment and to tuck it in his waistband so that it only went to his knees, so he was free to run, to work, was not hindered by the long flowing robe, that was to gird up the loins. It's to get out of your way what is messing up your activity. And when the Bible says gird up the loins of your mind, God is challenging us. Get rid of what's causing you to think wrong. Recognize the problem is in your mind. It's how you're thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind simply means get back to thinking like God. Understand how God thinks. Have the mind of God. Instead of the mind of the culture and the drumbeat of their religion into your brain with every TV program, with every entertainer, with most school teachers, with most media sources, the drumbeat of secular humanism that fills your mind and fills your mind and fills your mind. And God says, time out. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get a hold of how you're thinking. That's what God's saying. Be sober. Take control of your thinking. Get some self-control. Don't think like that. Stop yourself and say, what in the world? What am I thinking? Self-control, soberness of mind. Get yourself in hand and tell yourself, you're not going to think like that. Go back to the Word of God and gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. And keep your mind on what's in front of us. Hope to the end. It's all about eternity. As obedient children. Not fashion yourselves. Not acting like what you did in your ignorance when you didn't know any better. Before you knew what God said. Your former lusts. Back when you were ignorant of truth. Don't think like that anymore. But be holy as I am holy. That's God saying, you be holy like I am holy. That's God speaking to His children. He says, because I'm going to come and judge you, so you better pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, because you're going to stand before me one day and give an account for the life you live. So you better pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that I'm going to judge you one day for your actions. But you ought to live better because you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ has brought you into relationship with God, whereby the Word of God, you're born again by the Word of God, and the Word of God is going to last forever. The Word of God's not going to go out of date. The Word of God's not going to change. 10 years from now, the doctor tells, don't eat this. 10 years later, they say, no, you eat more than that. Science says, well, we're sure of this. And 10 years later, well, yeah, no, that's, you know, we're sure of this now. The Word of God's not like that. It's not like man's intelligence. The Word of God endureth forever. The passage that we just read ends by saying. So God is saying, He's addressing us on the aspect of our morality, that we might be holy like God is holy, because we're His children who are supposed to obey Him. Because we've been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. We got the Bible as our guide and it never goes out of date. So God says to us, get control of your thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. And so I became burdened about this several months ago and wanted to speak on these messages. And I'm going to show you these three truths. Really just three statements. And a whole list of verses you can look up and study. But I want to give you three statements of truth from the Word of God to encourage you to think. To think. Get a grip on your thinking. Get a grip on your thinking. First statement. God's standard for moral holiness is high. God's standard for moral holiness is high. God has a high standard for moral holiness. We read it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, we're to be holy just like God is holy. How holy am I supposed to be? As holy as God is? That's a pretty high standard. Live like God. Act like God. Talk like God. Think like God. Be like God. Be ye holy. God wants His kids to be like Him. You a parent? You want your kids to be like you? To believe what you believe is true? Do you want your life's impact to rub off on your kids? So does God. God wants His kids to be just like He is. And so God said, my standard for your holiness is really, really high. I want you to be like me. Where do we see that? Well, in all the verses I put in your little worksheet there, all address that. It all starts from the Ten Commandments when the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. God says, don't commit adultery. Just don't do it. That's His standard. Now that standard is repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. Often using the word fornication, because the word fornication is a much broader word than the word adultery. Usually adultery is a pretty narrow word. It speaks of intimacy with someone that you're not married to. You're married, but you have intimacy with someone you're not married to. You've committed adultery. Well, the word fornication is that, but it's bigger than that. It's the word, the root word is porneo, from which we get our word pornography. And it's much wider than just adultery. It's every kind of deviant, intimate relationship. Every conceivable intimate relationship that's outside the boundaries that God established, which is one man and one woman for a lifetime, called marriage. And God's standard for holiness is really high. God said, listen to these verses. Romans 1:29, being filled with all unrighteousness. He's describing a culture that has hit rock bottom. And he said, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. He's talking about a culture that has just got to the bottom because of its rebellion against the morality of God. 1 Corinthians 5:1, it's commonly reported there's fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as name with the unsaved, the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You sin against your own self when you are immoral. And those verses go on and on and on. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. But fornication and all uncleanness are covetous. Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Did you hear that? Not once named. Never surf to one immoral website. Not once, ever. Not even once, ever. Never. Not once named among you. That's a high standard. It's a high standard. Don't it ever be said that you ever one time did something immoral. That's God's standard. God's standard is pretty high. It's a high standard. And you know, Jesus Christ took it to a new level. You remember Matthew, I think the last passage in that list of passages, Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus took it to a whole new level. Jesus Christ said, you can be immoral in your mind. He said, if you look on a woman, if a man looks on a woman to lust, he's committed adultery in his heart. Jesus took it to a whole new level. You don't have to be immoral with touch. You can be immoral in your mind. Jesus Christ took the standard of his morality to a new high. By the way, that's directed at men. A man. Because a man is prone visually to be immoral in his heart more than a lady is. And ladies, if you understand that, that ought to speak volumes to you of how you present yourself to men. Whether you invite them to be immoral with you in their minds. A man will give an account for what he thinks and what he does. And he has no excuse before God. I can close my eyes, as I do many, many times every week. I can look the other way, as I do regularly. I have no excuse. I will give an account for me. But ladies, you will give an account for what you invite men to do in their minds when they look at the way you dress. You will give an account to God for your invitation to them to be immoral in their minds. Think carefully about God's high standard of morality. Christian, do you listen to God? Do you know what God says in these passages? Do you embrace what God says? Does it get a grip on how you think about moral issues? Does God's word train your mind on how to think? God is a standard. But let me show you real quickly this second statement. God's will for you is holiness. In fact, you may want to just turn back a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians. This is a chapter in God's Word that every Christian ought to read carefully. God's will, God wants the best for us as His children. He wants us to be holy. That's His will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one of the most profound passages in God's Word regarding moral purity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if we just jump in at verse number 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, because Jesus does command us how to live as His children. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." This is the will of God. God's will for my life is to live a holy life, to live a sanctified life, to live a life that is not dirtied by the moral perversion that is rampant in my culture. The will for God in your life is to be a holy person. Verse number 7 of this passage says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." God saved you, called you to Himself, not for you to go ahead and live in a dirty world, being dirty like the world. He called you to be holy. He called you to be clean. He called you to be a morally pure child of God. That's what He called you to be. What He calls you to do. God's will for our lives is holiness. That's the will of God for our lives. You know, God has a high standard in achieving that. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "It's good for a man not to touch a woman." It's good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, it's a good thing. It's just a good thing. It's a good thing before marriage. It's a good thing to not touch a person of the opposite gender. That's just a good thing. Now, if your Bible doesn't read that way, then you need to come next Sunday night. I'm going to be speaking on why we use the King James Version. That verse is horribly manipulated in modern translations that don't want to translate what God said. And it's bizarre how they translate it. It's just good for a man not to touch. The word touch is used 36 times in the New Testament. It was used of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. The word just means to touch. And you know, it's a good thing to not touch a person that you're not married to touch them in an intimate way, in a boy-girl way. It's just good. You know why it's good? Because God has such a high standard of morality. And because we live in such a visually impure world, because we're men, we're women, we're human, we have impulses. God created us as sexual beings. He created us with impulses and urges and desires. And when those impulses and urges and desires are allowed to bring pleasure, it's like throwing gasoline on a fire. It just erupts bigger and more powerful. And because God has such a high standard for our behavior, God says, you know, it's just a good thing. It's just a good thing to not touch a woman until you go to the marriage altar and marry her. It's just a good thing. You see, God's will is our holiness. And then let me give you this last one, this third statement, the last statement. And turn over. I want you to see this one with your eyes. Turn over to Hebrews chapter number 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, God makes a warning, and God's warning is severe. God's warning is severe. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 4, you there? Hebrews 13 verse 4, look at it. "Marriage is honorable in all. And the bed," which is a very narrowly defined word in the grammar of the Greek language, it speaks of something very specific. It's not talking about taking a nap. "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. It is clean. It is beautiful. It is created by God. It is holy. It is wholesome inside of marriage." Inside of marriage, It is the most beautiful, wonderful thing that God created for His human family to enjoy. But look at the rest of the verse. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. It's a severe warning that God makes. It's interesting that that warning comes on the heels of the way God ended chapter 12. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What a description of God. This is serious as a heart attack. Our God is a consuming fire. We're to serve Him with reverence and fear. And His standard for our morality is really high. His will for our lives is holiness. His warning to us is severe. I will be judged by a consuming fire if I allow immorality of mind and body to become a part of my experience. Wow. That is serious. Sexual revolution of my teenage years of the 60s put American culture on a pathway that most of you don't understand the background of, but you know the result of, you know the fruit of it. You see it on the television screen every day if you permit yourself to look at it. You see it when you walk in the malls, the stores. You see it anywhere where the public. And in a couple of months, it'll become worse and worse and worse as the weather gets hotter and culture reveals its immorality more and more and more. God's standard is high. God's will is holiness. God's warning is severe. Because God wants His children to be like Him. Moral. Clean. You know, there's a verse in James chapter 1 that tells us, in fact, it's only a page away in your Bibles. If you turn to Hebrews 13, you can flip over probably one page or two maybe and see James chapter 1, verse number 21, where the Bible says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Isn't that a funny term? Superfluity of naughtiness. I can see you getting after your kids at the dinner table and saying, now, I saw the way you were acting this afternoon, and I want you to stop all that superfluity of naughtiness. Funny word, funny phrase, superfluity of naughtiness. You know, when you dig into that phrase, you know what it means at the core of it? It means residue. You ever tried to take something off and you couldn't get the residue off? Have you ever stripped wallpaper off a wall and had to deal with the residue of the wallpaper paste? Residue. Superfluity of naughtiness, it's the residue that's left behind after God saves your soul and washes your sin away and forgives you. There's still a residue. It's called in the Bible the flesh. The old man. It's my sinful self. It's the residue of my past life. And God says, in salvation, I wash your sins away. You'll never stand before me and be judged and sent to hell. I've forgiven you. But as long as we're on this earth, there's a residue of the old man that we have to deal with every day. And James 1 says, that we need to lay apart all filthiness and residue and take the Word of God. The Word of God. And receive the Word of God with meekness. Yielding to the Word of God. Meekness means to yield, to bow myself and be meek before a greater. The Word of God is the greater. I am the weaker. I bow before the Word of God. And I receive the Word of God into my life. It's God's mind. It's what God thinks. It's God's opinions. It's God's standard. It's God's will. It's God's plan. It's God's warnings. And I bow before it. And I receive into my life with yieldedness, with meekness, the Word of God, which is able to save my soul. And that's written to people that are saved. That's written to Christians. It's not talking about the day you got saved. It's talking about the day-by-day salvaging of your soul. The day-by-day saving of your soul. The day-by-day removing the residue of this world out of your heart. Dealing with the residue of sin that's left behind in the old man. And receiving the Word of God that has the answers. The Word of God that can show me how to live. The Word of God that shows me how God thinks. I receive God's truth into my life as I yield to it. And I receive it with meekness. It's the engrafted Word. It's grafted into my soul as I read it. It's grafted into my life as I study it. The Word of God that's engrafted into me. It's able to rescue me from the perversions of my culture. It's able to rescue me from the addiction to pornography. It's able to rescue me from the addiction of immorality. It's able to rescue me from the addictions of a dirty world. Because a holy God wants to save me from the heartache and the ugliness and the dirtiness of a dirty world in rebellion against His holiness. Oh, dear friend, God's standard is high. God's will is holiness. God's warning is severe. But I've got great news to end with. It's in the verses at the very bottom of the page. Or in the two realities. And the two realities simply state. You study it in 1 Corinthians 6. And you'll see there in verses 9 and 10. God said that adultery and fornication will keep you out of heaven. Immorality will keep you out of heaven. Read it for yourself. It'll keep you out of heaven. But verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You know, the amazing thing is, what we sang about this morning, call it grace. The unmerited love and favor of Jesus Christ. In my dirtiness, in my sinfulness, God has pity on me and He loves me. And He reaches down and He says, I want you in my family. You don't have to go clean yourself up first. You don't have to go solve all your problems first. I want you to just come to me. And I want to bring you into my family. And I'll wash you of your sin. I'll forgive you of your past. I'll give you a book that'll teach you how to live a pure, clean life. And we can spend eternity together. Oh, immorality will keep you out of heaven. But the blood of Jesus Christ will wash it away. Amen. Give you a brand new chance. Wipe the slate clean. Oh, you'll have to deal with a little bit of residue. Because Satan still attacks you every day. But you've got the power to be able to win the battle against the residue of this world through Jesus Christ and His Word. Oh, dear friends, we have got to save our kids from the culture of immorality by teaching them what God says. So they will be horrified by immorality, not entertained by it on the television set. Horrified by immorality. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, I want you to know that God loves you just the way you are. And He wants to save your soul.